There is absolutely no doubt tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ himself defies description. The Bible alone ascribes to him more than 200 names and titles. He's the Savior. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Messiah. He is Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Branch, the Desire of Nations, the Great High Priest, the Light of the World, the Shepherd, the Bread of Life, the Door, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He's the true vine, he's the horn, he's the rock, he's the resurrection and the life, he's the way, he's the truth, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the first, he's the last, he's the beginning, he's the end, he's the Almighty, he is the eternal I Am. Many, many titles in Scripture given to describe and to present Jesus Christ our Lord and Jesus Christ our Savior. And that's not to mention as well many adjectives that we use to illustrate who he is. He's good, he's great. He's the fairest among 10,000. He's the Almighty. He is blessed. He is pure. He is wise. We're reminded tonight of the words of the Shunammite whenever she was trying to describe her beloved, and how her description of him reminds us of our beloved Savior tonight. The bridesmaids ask her a question as she boasted about her beloved groom. And they said to her, "What is thy beloved? More than another beloved, O thou fairest among women, and what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" And she replies with these words, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy, black as a raven, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And the Christian truly can say as well, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." It seems that the bride here is almost lost for words, almost lost for adjectives to describe her beloved. And running out of words, she just exclaims from the very bottom of her heart, from the very bosom of her being, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." You know, tonight more has been said, more has been sung, and more has been written about the Lord Jesus Christ than any other figure in history. Even John, whenever he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his great gospel, the Gospel of John, one of the gospels that displays the divinity, the deity, the glory of Christ, and he got to the very last verse and he said these words, John 21:25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen." You know, tonight, if there is one word that I would use to describe my Savior, it's a word that was used by Isaiah about 735 years before the child was born and before the son was given. "His name shall be called Wonderful." His name shall be called Wonderful. And those tonight who know him, those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, those who have trusted Christ and Christ alone for salvation, every born-again Christian can say that he is wonderful. And the word wonderful means marvelous. It means extraordinary. It really means miraculous. And tonight, with the time that remains in this meeting and with God's help, I want to show to you from the Word of God five wonderful things about my Savior. Five wonderful things about the Messiah. Five wonderful things about Jesus. Of course, tonight there are much more than five wonderful things about the Lord, but I want to bring out five wonderful and five fundamental things about the life and the ministry and the character and the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And the first wonderful thing about the Lord that I want to speak on for just a few moments is the wonderful mystery of His incarnation. The wonderful mystery of His incarnation. Look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now the son was not born, the son was given. The child was born, but the son was given as a gift. The son, you see, was in existence long before the child was ever born. Because the Son is eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the same yesterday and today and forever, without beginning and without end, the eternal Son of God, the one who said, before Abraham was, I am. The Son was given, the child was born, the Son became, you see, a man. And it's a wonderful thing. His coming into the world was wonderful. His coming into the world was marvelous. His coming into the world was miraculous. His coming into the world was extraordinary. Paul, whenever he was writing to Timothy, said this in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's just another way of saying, great is the mystery of godliness. God became a man. You know the word mystery, it really in the Greek language means a truth that is hidden to the natural man, but a truth that subsequently has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the gospel is a mystery. Great is the mystery of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. He says this gospel tonight that we have, that's been revealed by the Spirit of God, revealed by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, is something that the natural man would never have conceived of at all. But it is something that has been designed and authored from eternity past in heaven. And God has brought it to light through the Holy Scriptures themselves. God was manifest in the flesh, or as John put it, the Word, the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John 1, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's just telling us that the eternal Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, came into this world of ours and, as the Bible said, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took upon himself the form of a servant, Paul said in Philippians 2, and was made in the likeness of man. Made, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, from the substance of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the angel said to Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. A body hast thou prepared me. He was made, the Bible says, of a woman. And so in Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord, our wonderful Savior, you've got the coming together of God and man, two distinct natures, fully God and fully man, and yet brought together in one person forever and forever. As the hymn writer said, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. St. Augustine said, filling the world, he lies in a manger. The wonderful mystery of the incarnation. And tonight, as our world goes in its course and as people are running hither and thither and they're so taken up with the spirit of the age and the pleasures of the world and the busyness of the season, it seems that the world rushes on, never stopping to consider this wonderful truth that God became a man and lived amongst men. And that leads me on to another thing that I want you to think about as we think about this great text of Scripture. His name shall be called Wonderful. Not only the wonderful mystery of the incarnation, but the wonderful majesty of his identification. The fact that the Son of God became a man indicates that he is able to identify with us in the most acute and the most intimate of ways. I love the words that are found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, where it says, we have not a great high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Another way of saying it is, we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. The word touched, it means moved with compassion. Whenever he sees our weakness, and he enters into that, and he can identify with that, and he feels our need. He feels our weakness. He's moved with compassion at the feelings of our infirmities. Old John Calvin said, Jesus Christ our Lord voluntarily took upon him everything that is inseparable from human nature. Or as the Westminster Catechism puts it in such a wonderful way, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law and undergoing all the miseries of this life. Isaiah says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The hymn writer said in that great hymn, crown him with many crowns before the worlds began, and ye who tread where he hath trod, crown him the Son of Man, who every grief hath known, that wrings the human breast and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. You know, life in this world is hard. We live in a world tonight that is full of disappointment. We live in a world tonight that is full of loneliness, sickness, pain, sorrow, suffering, death, disloyalty, all sorts of trials and all sorts of difficulties. And yet tonight I tell you that there's a Savior in glory who identifies with us in all of our need and in all of our weakness. And maybe you as an individual can look back on 2019 and say, boy, that was a hard year. And maybe you look forward to 2020 with fear and trepidation, wondering, what will the future hold for me? What trials and challenges and temptations and adversities will I meet with? And you think, boy, life in this world is hard. And I tell you tonight it is. But there's a Savior tonight who's wonderful. Wonderful in that he identifies with us in all of our needs. You just have to look at the news headlines just to see where our society is tonight. Lives are broken. Hearts are broken. Homes are broken. Hopes are broken. Health is broken tonight. And people might cry out and say, where is God in it all? Does God not understand? Does God not have a word for me? The Bible says that the Son of God himself is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he understands your burdens, he understands your trial, he understands your need more acutely than you would even understand it yourself. He who knows all things because he is God has experienced all trials because he became a man. And he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I believe tonight he understands bereavement. He was brought up in the home of Mary and Joseph, who loved him and cared for him, a godly couple. And the last time that we read about Joseph in the Bible was whenever Jesus Christ was a young lad of 12, sitting amidst the doctors of the law, amazing them with the questions that he asked and the answers that he gave. And Joseph and Mary came back to where he was. And that is the last time that we read about Joseph. And then whenever we read about the Son of God hanging upon a cross outside of Jerusalem, at the age of 33, he spoke down to John, and he spoke to Mary, and he said to Mary, "Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother," because he knew that now, leaving this scene of time, dying upon a cross, he would need someone to look after his mother. And that would indicate to me that Joseph had died as a relatively young man. And Jesus Christ, maybe as a teenager, maybe as a young man in his 20s, had gone through the valley of bereavement and lost one that he loved so dearly. He understands bereavement. He understands pain and suffering. He understands loneliness. He knows what it is to be lied about. He knows what it is to have people forsake him. He knows what it is to have people malign him and scorn him. And I tell you tonight, whatever you're going through, my wonderful Savior identifies and he understands. The old hymn writer says, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? When the days are weary and the long nights drear, does my Savior care? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Casting all your care," Peter says, "upon him, for he careth for you." Maybe you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian. I want to commend to you my wonderful Savior. In times like these, you need a Savior. And here's one that can identify with you. One who understands you whenever nobody else understands you. One who understands you better than you understand yourself. One who can give you hope in life. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The wonderful mystery of his incarnation, the wonderful majesty of his identification. And then there's also the wonderful marvel of his crucifixion. Was there ever a more momentous day in the history of this world than the day that they crucified the Son of God? Think about it for just a moment. This world longs for peace. And whenever the Prince of Peace came, they nailed him to a cross. This world longs for answers. And whenever the one who was truth incarnate came, they despised and rejected him. This world is looking for life. And whenever the one who came and said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly," they sent him before Pilate and they cried out, "Crucify, crucify him." Man kneeling his very Creator to a cross. Now, many people had been crucified before the Lord was crucified. And I take it for granted tonight that many were crucified after the Lord was crucified. But his crucifixion was entirely unique. His death was different from any other death that was ever experienced or gone through on the face of this earth. I say to you tonight, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was supernatural. That's why I say the wonderful marvel of his crucifixion. You see, before going to the cross, he told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer. He must go to Jerusalem. He must be lifted up. The Son of Man must lay down his life. John 10, 17 and 18, he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to receive it again." Jesus Christ was not taken against his will. He was not dragged to a cross kicking and screaming. He was not taken and murdered against his own plans or against his own desires, but he willingly laid down his life. Not by merely allowing himself to be taken and nailed to a cross, but more explicitly, whenever he was on that cross, he, by an act of the will, at the precise moment in time ordained from all eternity, laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. The Bible says that there was darkness over all the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And towards the end of that darkness, the Son of God cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And during those hours of darkness, he bore the equivalent of hell upon the cross. And then whenever he cried those words, "It is finished," the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and that was the very moment that the way back to God had been opened by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then with victory and with triumph, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head and yielded up the ghost. And that is one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. He bowed his head. It was an act of the will. It was an act of worship. And at that moment, he, by another act of the will, yielded up his spirit. His death, you see, tonight, was supernatural. Not only was his death supernatural, but his death was substitutionary. Peter said, "Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." He died, the Bible says, for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that little word "for" seems to be so insignificant. And yet it's of great significance, because that little word "for" means in place of. He died as a substitute. He died for our sins. He died because of our sins. He died in the very place of our sins. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death. But the Son of God had no sin of his own. But because he died for or in place of our sins as our substitute, it cost him his very life. And he shed his precious blood, willingly poured out the very principle of life, his precious, sinless, incorruptible blood was poured out upon the cross. You know, Queen Victoria in the year 1897 was celebrating her Diamond Jubilee. And right across England and right across Great Britain and right across the British Empire, many people were displaying their love and their devotion and their affection to Queen Victoria. There were all sorts of public celebrations and demonstrations to show their allegiance to their queen, to their monarch. An open-air service was held outside of St. Paul's Cathedral, and the Word of God was preached. And round about that time, as she often did, she would have visited the homes of the poor. And on one occasion, Queen Victoria went to the home of a poor widow woman in the East End, a little cottage. And they spent a little bit of time together. And as she was leaving, Queen Victoria said to this poor old woman, "Is there anything I can do to help you?" Now, many people would have played in that and would have cried out for wealth or fame. But that Christian woman says, "Thank you, but I have got everything that I need." And Queen Victoria pressed upon her, "Now listen, I'm the queen. Is there anything that you want? I'll give it to you, whatever it is." She said it again, "Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your visit. But I've got everything that I need." Queen Victoria again made the offer one last time. And at last the one says, "Well, grant me this one thing." Make me this one promise, that this meeting today will not be our last, but that we will meet again someday in heaven. Queen Victoria, with humility in her heart, said these words, I shall do that by virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that's a remarkable thing. The Queen of England, realizing that if I'm ever to get to heaven, if I'm ever to enter into Emmanuel's land, it'll not be because of my works, it'll not be because of my charity, it'll not be because of my nobility, it'll not be because of my family, it'll not be because of my earthly privilege, but if I'm ever to get to heaven, it will only be by virtue of the precious blood of my Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, who died for my sins according to the Scriptures. The hymn writer Charles Wesley said it well, O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God has died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sin upon the tree. That middle cross 2,000 years ago outside the city walls of Jerusalem, friends, that was not just a mere mortal man dying amongst men. That was the very Son of God, God incarnate, dying upon a cross for the sins of His people. His death was supernatural. His death was substitutionary. His death was sufficient to secure the salvation of a great multitude that no man could number. It is finished. Perhaps the book of Hebrews, more than any other book in the Bible, serves to set forth the fact that the great work of redemption has been done. Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Friends, it's finished. The work is done. The wonderful marvel of his crucifixion secures my salvation. I have no other argument, and I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, Christ took our flesh upon him, that he might take our sins upon him. The wonderful mystery of the incarnation, the wonderful majesty of his identification, the wonderful marvel of his crucifixion, and then as well there's the wonderful miracle of his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning jewel of the gospel. Like his birth, like his life, and like his death, the resurrection of our Lord is wonderful. It's marvelous. It's extraordinary. And it's entirely miraculous. Now, whenever we speak about the resurrection of the Lord, we're not merely speaking about some type of spiritual resurrection that so many of the cults would teach, but we are talking about the real, literal, physical, and glorious resurrection from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified. And that same body in which he reigns and rules in tonight. Paul stands the entire scheme of truth and all of the doctrines of the faith and builds them up in Scripture like the prophets and the other apostles did, like a pyramid, and then turns it all on its head and says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain and you're yet in your sins. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the grave the third day, according to the Scriptures, and the resurrection isn't a reality, he says we are all still lost. We are all still in our sins, and our faith, and our religion, and our praying, it's all empty, it's all vain, it's all absolutely worthless if Jesus Christ is not alive forevermore. But beloved, tonight he is. I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living. Whatever men may say, you ask me tonight how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. I take you tonight to the Scriptures. I take you to a tomb outside of Jerusalem. I point you to a stone that has been rolled away. I point you to a tomb that is empty. I call your attention to the words of the angel who says, He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. This is a glorious reality. Beloved, tonight it's much more than just a doctrine. It is a doctrine, but it is a glorious reality. What do you know? What do I know personally, experientially, intimately, of a risen and a living Savior? Do you know Him tonight? Can you say tonight, He walks with me, He talks with me, He tells me that I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known? I sometimes wonder in the evangelical church if we really experientially believe that Jesus Christ is alive. We so often talk about the things that He did, and we so often talk about the things that He said, and we so often talk about the life that He lived, and what sort of man He was, and it's all in the past tense. But I want tonight to tell you about what sort of man He is. He is wonderful. He is alive forevermore. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the gospel tells us that Christ is within His people, and that's the wonderful hope of glory. In Revelation 3:20, we've got Christ's invitation to a church. But I believe there's a personal application, because Jesus Christ in Revelation 3:20 said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice," listen to these words carefully, "if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." Not just come into the church, but I will come in to Him. And I will sup with Him, and He with me. And that speaks tonight of fellowship and reality. What do we know about it? What do you know about it? Has Christ come into your heart and life? Does He reside in your heart and life and home tonight by faith? The wonderful miracle of His resurrection. The very last thing, and time is gone, is the wonderful mercy of His salvation. The wonderful mercy of His salvation. Used to sing as children, didn't we? No, you can't get to heaven without. S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. Salvation. And yet we're living in a day where everybody thinks they're getting to heaven without salvation. And it's even preached oftentimes from churches. So-and-so was a good person. They paid into the church. They were religious. They said their prayers. You couldn't have met a nicer person. And on the basis of all of those things, we're sure that they're now in a better place. But you can't get to heaven without salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is God's act of deliverance. And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter said, "We must be saved." It's absolutely immutable. It's explicit. It's one of those divine imperatives that the Holy Ghost has put in the Bible. We must be saved. Ye must be born again. Do you understand that tonight? I trust that you do. God forbid that you could come to this church week after week, month after month, year after year, and not understand that you personally, as an individual, need to be saved. We'll understand that tonight. That's what the Bible says. You must be saved. Your sins need to be forgiven. Your soul needs to be saved. You need to be born again, converted, brought savingly to Christ, washed in the Redeemer's precious blood, If you are to know who God is, and know that you'll never be lost in hell, and know that you're going to heaven, the Bible says you must be saved. And it also says in that same verse, neither is there salvation in any other. And Peter was speaking about Jesus Christ our Lord. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Delivered from sin itself. Not just the penalty of sin, but the very power and grip of sin in our lives. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. And you know, whenever I talk about sin tonight, I'm not just talking about the big sins. Things like murder and adultery and all of those sorts of things. I'm just speaking about the Bible as it defines sin. Coming short of the glory of God. Transgressing God's law. Stepping outside of God's boundaries. In fact, the Word of God says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Or to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not to him, it is sin. Sin is a principle within us. And sins are the outworking of that principle. And the Bible says sin brings us into bondage. The wicked shall be holden with the cords of his sin. Sin separates us from God. Your sins have separated between your God. And sin damns forever. The wages of sin is death. But there's a wonderful mercy in his salvation. A wonderful mercy in his salvation. Well, did John George Govan say, there's a Savior from all sin. If you'll only let him in to your heart, he there will reign while you trust him. He will put the evil out and save from every fear and doubt. And you'll soon begin to shout, hallelujah. You know, there's a Savior tonight from all sin. If I didn't believe tonight that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you and redeem you and set you free from sin, I would have no gospel to preach. But the Scripture says, his blood cleanseth us from all sin. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them all and thousands more. But Jehovah, Jehovah findeth none. The wonderful mystery of the incarnation. The wonderful majesty of his identification. The wonderful marvel of his crucifixion. The wonderful miracle of his resurrection. The wonderful mercy of his salvation. Salvation is a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Will you receive tonight by faith this gift that God offers you? And receive by faith Jesus Christ as your Savior? Trust him, and call upon him, and believe in him, and surrender your life to him. What a Christmas it will be for you if you do that. Fanny Crosby wrote the words of her closing hymn, number 572, A Wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me. He's not wonderful to multitudes in the world tonight. But every Christian can say he's wonderful to me. Is he wonderful tonight to you? Can you sing these words from the bottom of your heart? He is wonderful to me. Let's stand together, please, as we sing these words, 572, and we will sing the first two verses as we sing together. 572. Then remain standing, please, for prayer. And if we can help you or encourage you or pray with you or open the scriptures to point you to the Savior, if you're concerned tonight and you want to know Christ personally, you want to know this wonderful Savior, we are servants for Christ's sake, and you come and taste and see for yourself that He is truly wonderful. Let's stand together, 572 verses 1 and 2.